I'm reading from Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Good morning. My name's Miles. I'm one of the ministers here. It's with great joy that we get to celebrate Easter Sunday together. Let me pray and then we'll jump into our passage today. Father, we give you great thanks for this day where we remember and we celebrate a victory won for us, a promise kept, a moment when we saw you truly and knew that everything was changed therefore after. And so we rejoice in all that we get to enjoy in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We celebrate on Easter Sunday the risen Lord. And it's a promise that's been made that he would be the one that rises again. And promises are a big deal. Let me tell you, I'll start with a story. Elizabeth Holmes was the youngest female billionaire at the ripe old age of 26. She was an incredible prodigy. She was a genius. She went to Stanford after she finished high school, and she left in her first year because her company that she had invented and founded was growing so quickly that she wasn't attending her classes. She was just making money doing her job. So she dropped out of Stanford, and she kept doing this. She was touted as a genius. She was a once-in-a-lifetime leader, creator, and visionary. People gave her millions of dollars because they believed in her and they believed in what she had promised them and could offer them. What she offered them was this. She offered them a little device that with a drop of blood could test you for over 250 different illnesses. Rather than having to go in hospital and sit in a chair and have a big needle in your arm and have a whole bunch of blood taken from you to test through the machines and find out weeks later, this machine from the company Theranos would simply take one drop of blood and you would get results and you'd find out very quickly, within hours, whether you had cancer, whether you were pregnant, how high your cholesterol levels were, your iron levels. You can see immediately this device would save lives. The promise is humongous. What an offer. People would know sooner what the right diagnosis was, and then they would know what the right treatment is even sooner. This is a big promise. Elizabeth made it. She was on the cover of Forbes magazine. She was voted Woman of the Year. She had opened doors to her everywhere for money. What's the problem? Well, the problem is it didn't actually work. The technology didn't work at all. It couldn't do 250 tests, and it could do about 10 tests, but it did them inaccurately. People believed a lie. They believed in the promise of her. See, she gave incredible promises, and she came across as incredibly trustworthy and thoughtful and knowledgeable, and so they trusted her. They gave millions of dollars to her and the promises she made. What they were doing behind the scenes was manipulating results and doing all these dodgy things and mixing drops of blood with large bits of blood to find out what was wrong with people. And there's a whole bunch of people, and this was a real experience of people's lives, that they were made promises that this is the result they had received. And so there were people that were falsely told that their cancer was gone when actually it was still there. There's people's lives that were completely changed by this moment. This high promise with a guarantee given, which was in reality an empty promise. And the experience it created for those people was horrible. It was chaos. When we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, when we celebrate this day, we don't want it to be an empty promise. We want it to be a promise filled with joy. We don't want it to be a sneaky deception on the side. We don't want it to be an empty promise. And the result of empty promises is this. For those people, it was chaos and fear. That is not the outcome of Jesus' promises as you look at them today. Two points this morning. One is the guarantee of Easter, and two, the so what of Easter. First of all, the guarantee of Easter. We have that passage open before you, or I'll read it from my Bible as well. The context is this. We heard from the reading that Jesus has been found, the tomb has been found empty by the women that followed Jesus, and then later Peter goes and checks out the tomb, it's empty. The rumor's out. At this point, they're still wondering, right? They're still wondering, did someone steal the body, or what's really going on here? What is actually happening? But the tomb is definitely empty. Something has changed. And right before this moment, a couple of people have arrived to talk to the disciples and said, "We're walking along this road and we ran into Jesus. And he explained to us the scriptures and he told us what was true." And so the disciples, they're all gathered there with a whole bunch of their friends. And then this happens. While they were talking about this, all that's come before, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And their response is far from peace, actually. What they hear in this moment is they think they've seen a ghost. They are freaked out. They are startled and frightened. They think they're seeing a mysterious spirit. And the thing is, the reason they think this is because they know that Jesus is dead. They know that Jesus' death wasn't a fake one. It wasn't a pretend death. They really saw him die. They know that the Roman soldiers are really good at killing people. They know that this really happened. And so for him to be standing there is so far-fetched for them. They thought he was really dead. They had witnessed his torture, ridicule, shame, and ultimate death. And it was a death that had far-reaching consequences for them. Remember, these guys, for them, Jesus was the promised leader. They'd left their jobs. They'd wandered around the country with him for 3 years, serving with him on this speaking and miracle tour that he was on. They had given up everything to follow him. When he died, it wasn't just the loss of a friend that was significant. It was the loss of hope. It was the loss of all they were holding on for. It all disappeared in a moment. Mixed in with that was surely a little bit of fear. Jesus had been arrested for being an opposing king. He died because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And so they're thinking, actually, if he's getting arrested for this uprising, we're his followers, are we going to get arrested too, and are we going to get in trouble? There's an element of fear popped in there. And then on top of all that, for the disciples, well, there's actually a whole load of guilt. When Jesus is arrested, what do the disciples do? They run away. They abandon their friend and their leader. So when Jesus walks into the room and says, "Peace be with you," they're not experiencing peace. They're experiencing a tornado of emotion, bound up in fear and guilt and worry. They've got a whole bunch of reason to just be a little bit on edge, a little tense, a little fragile. There is no peace amongst them. And Jesus sees their response and he says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds?" And he offers them to look at his hands and feet, say, it is myself. "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So it seems that Jesus sees their troubled minds and doubting minds. They're caught in the chaos of all that's going on. When he says, "Peace with you," they experience chaos with them. His response to their doubt and their trouble is absolutely beautiful. See, he has kind of every right to actually be pretty angry with the disciples. Right? One, the disciples abandoned him. Two, they've actually had the best internship you could possibly have to be a follower of Jesus, and yet they still doubt Jesus. They've hung out with him for 3 years. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him multiply food. They've seen him calm storms. They know all there is to know. And yet they still doubt. Jesus would have every right to be angry and just walk away and say, "You have failed the job." But he doesn't. He invites them to come and find out more. And this is helpful to us on Easter Sunday. Today is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the returning from the dead of someone who was lost. You may have doubts about this, whether it was spiritual ones or intellectual ones or practical ones or traditional ones. If the disciples who literally saw Jesus raise a man from the dead have doubts, well, you and I are allowed to have doubts. There's permission giving here. We're able to follow where Jesus invites the disciples to follow. Not to just stay in our doubts and hold on to them, but to explore them. What Jesus offers to those who doubt is to explore and find out more. And the same offer is made to us. He shows them his hands and feet. He is not a ghost. He offers for them to touch and see. He is not a ghost. The disciples are overwhelmed with joy. He asks for some food. He eats broiled fish. He is not a ghost. Ghosts don't eat food because they are dead. They don't need sustenance to get life. Only alive people eat food. I've never had a broiled fish, but I take it it's food. Jesus is trying to say to them again and again and again and again, I was dead, and now I'm alive. As much as possible, he's trying to create for them certainty. He's trying to create for them a guarantee. A guarantee that this really happened. This man was dead and now is alive. The disciples go through this kind of whole emotional journey from chaos to joy, the chaos situation they're in to fear, to joy and amazement. For in Jesus being alive, they have something that was lost that has been found, something hopeful that has come true, something feared has been relieved. They are overwhelmed with joy. This thing that they thought they had lost, their very hope has been found. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, yes, this is a wonderful spectacle, a wonderful kind of miraculous moment. He gives them a physical guarantee, but he wants to say more. He wants to say, there's a guarantee of fulfillment in this. He says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. That all the things that have come before need to be fulfilled in Jesus' life. This event of Jesus coming back from the dead is not a happy accident or a fortunate outcome that he's using for his own benefit. That this was promised thousands of years before. This was planned. This was meant to happen. This is all going to the way it was meant to be. There's a story of a king who was known throughout all the nations as an incredible archer. Except that he wasn't. It was known by those who were close to him, those who served him, that he was actually a terrible archer. But he was really volatile and he got really upset and he was very precious if he didn't do very good at something, as kings tend to do. And so they were very afraid of him. So when he went to practice archery, well, they helped out with the situation. What happened is he would shoot arrows out into the field aimed at these targets. And then once he'd shot all these arrows, they would distract him with a ham sandwich or something. And then soldiers would rush out of the woods and they would pick up the targets, move the targets to where the arrows had landed, and then put the arrows in the targets. So when the king goes out there, he thinks, I'm an incredible archer. Look what I just did. And there was one time that when he shot these arrows out, one time he actually hit the bullseye. And they gave him a ham sandwich to distract him, and the soldiers came out and went, oh, we need to do our job, and they went back into the bushes. But actually, they couldn't celebrate with him that actually he'd done this incredible thing. It was a complete accident. He was a terrible archer. He was a deceived fool. This is not God when he's making promises. It's not an accident that happens that we kind of claim that he claims as his own. This was planned. This is purposed. What he aims for, he hits. When God makes promises, they are fulfilled again and again and again. We all know that when humans make promises, they're limited, right? That they try their best, but they might not be able to do it. That either traffic or laziness or being unequipped or life will just get in the way. Jesus isn't like that friend you know that will likely bail on a promise. When he promises, it is always fulfilled. It is guaranteed. He has done it again and again and again. The guarantee of Easter Sunday is that Jesus really died and he really came back to life. It wasn't an accident or a deception, but a promise given long ago and fulfilled in him. So it's guaranteed. The question that gets raised off that is, well, so what? If it was meant to happen, if it was planned to happen, it has more significance than just that moment. It's not just a one-off spectacle to think, well, Jesus is pretty cool. There's something more going on here. Jesus continues. He says, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And the repentance for the forgiveness of sins we preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins that we preached. Jesus coming back to life is more than an interesting tidbit of history, right? Jesus' resurrection is one of those moments that is a reality-defining moment. These happen in history when when you see that everything, when these moments happen, everything previous to this is shaped by and viewed through that moment, and then it changes all the decisions that follow. We experience these individuals, these reality-defining moments. There are moments when everything that we've experienced is different now, and every decision we'll make is going to be different. Extreme suffering or a great success or a birth or a death, where you see something has changed. Everything is pivoted from that moment. We experience this. We experience it historically. We experience it individually. We experience it communally. We experience it pandemically. Moments where you look back and you go, history was made there. I'm experiencing a historical moment when everything that has come before is going to be different from now, where everything changes. And Jesus' resurrection is a reality-defining moment, that everything has come before has changed for what would come after. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead, really happened, on the third day. And then the next step, repentance for the forgiveness of sins that we preached in his name to all nations. As a result of this work, of this thing that is guaranteed, an offer is made. A gift is offered to the world. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The gift of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins is offered to all nations as it goes out with its people. The fascinating thing about gifts is they mean different things. Gifts mean different things depending on the nature of the gift and also the nature of the gift giver. Gifts can be different depending on that relationship. For instance, if your father-in-law gives you a new set of tools, it can mean one of two things. One, he saw your tools and thought, oh, they look a bit old. Why don't I buy you some new ones? How kind. Or he's visited your house and he's seen how much of a mess it's in and he thinks, this is a cheeky nudge, get your act together and fix up the house. You're married to my daughter, do your job. Or the other one. What if someone buys you perfume or cologne? This could be a nice gift that says to you, we want you to keep smelling nice. Or it could be a subtle nudge. You stink and you should do something about it. The gift is determined by, the nature of the experience of the gift is determined by who our relationship with the gift giver. The gift we are offered is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I wonder, as you hear that sentence, different parts of that sentence probably come out as more of an emphasis depending on who you think God is. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So you might hear repentance more loudly because you see God is angry. That God knows that you haven't done what he wants you to do, what you need to do, and you need to do something to make up for it. That we live in fear of God. We're wondering, how much do I need to give? What do I need to do? Our experience of that God was fear. Or maybe you hear forgiveness more loudly. Forgiveness that God is loving, that well, I'm a nice person, and I forgive people, so God's nice and he's loving, so he'll forgive people. He's absent and distant, and I don't really need anything from him. Living in apathy. What we're celebrating this morning is something more complex and more beautiful. God is not simply an angry guy in the sky who we need to make happy, nor is he simply the loving guy who leaves us to our own devices. So he offers us both those gifts, both repentance and forgiveness. And in this gift we meet a God who was not okay with where and who we are. And we meet a God who loves us enough to pay the price to take us somewhere else and to make us new. On Easter Sunday, we celebrate the gift offered to us. And as we open that box, open that gift, what's communicated to us? You and I are in deep need of help. And someone has come to give it to us. We are in deep need of help. We sin and we don't follow the ways of God. But God has made a way for us. God has made a way to forgive sins and we can follow him. It's not an empty promise. It's a promise with a guarantee. The guarantee of a man who really died and really came back to life to give us this gift. The journey for the disciples is a movement, right? It's a movement from the chaos and fear of the unknown, of hope lost, things not working out. And then through this guarantee and the promises given, the promises answered and fulfilled, they move to peace and joy. That is our movement. That's what we get to celebrate. We move from the chaos and fear of Good Friday to the absolute relief and joy and peace of Easter Sunday. Because we have a God who keeps his promises and offers us new life and forgiveness. This is a gift worth receiving and worth celebrating. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, who moves towards us, who knows who we are, and calls us to turn to you and entrust our lives to you. That you see us where we are and who we are. You don't leave us there, but you change our present and our future through your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.